Well, this past couple of weeks, I've been looking at the news, and a couple of things have jumped out at me. At least this will tell you some of the news sources that I tie into. A couple of months ago, the most powerful, richest man in the world, he is worth just a measly $200 billion. He is, of course, the chairman of Tesla and SpaceX, and Elon Musk, just in April of this year, in a specific setting that he was asked the question, Elon Musk, what is your purpose? What are your goals? What is it that drives you? And here's his response. This is how he defined his purpose in life. It is to question reality and the meaning of life. Okay. I thought, well, I need to explore this a little further. Let's look at some other famous individuals who need absolutely no introduction. Mark Zuckerberg, who's now chairman and chief executive officer of Facebook. His responsibilities have changed of late. And he, too, was in a podcast in February of this year, asked the exact same question. Mark Zuckerberg, what is the purpose? What's the goal of life for you? And his response was to care for people around you and everyone that you love. We should have a habit of connecting more and creating a beautiful space, a place around us for the coming generation. Well, it seems to fit with the social platform that he has established and the work he has done to make Facebook what it is today. One more. Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha, 91 years old. And simply one of the most successful investors in the world. And when asked that same question, Warren Buffett, what is the purpose? What is important for you? What do you think he said? Two words. Make money. And that's what he's still doing at his stage of life. As I think to various individuals in the scriptures, we're going to focus on the Apostle Paul, and I look at his life, and he gives us a glimpse of what life was like for him before his incredible, dramatic conversion in Acts chapter 9. He shares with us a little bit of his purpose, his goals in life, and he was a significant individual before he became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. This is how he describes himself. Two things that really jump out. One, his education was, at that time, in where he was trained at, was really very impressive. He was trained under the important teacher, Gamaliel. He received a very important education. But something else that he is known for was his zeal to persecute the new movement that Luke describes in the book of Acts called the Way. He was good. He persecuted. He chased. And when his name was mentioned, everybody knew who he was. And even after his conversion, there was a period of time that when you mentioned the name of Paul, people said, thank you, I'm moving in this direction. I don't want to be close to him. He was that dangerous. He was that powerful. He had the resources, the abilities to persecute and to kill. The influence he had was very significant. But then came that incredible transformation, the change in his life. What I'd like to do is to look at Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Page 983 in the Bible in front of you, if that's convenient, or if you have your electronic device, whatever serves and whatever is comfortable for you, Colossians chapter 1. Before we get to our passage and before we get to primary verses at the end of the chapter, let me read to you a couple of things that he writes concerning the person of Christ. And with that in mind, ponder back to what we've been discussing, what Brent has been presenting to us from the book of Hebrews, specifically concerning the person of Christ, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. How does Paul respond to that? Listen to these words. I'm going to read from Colossians 1, and then we'll get to the verses up on the screen. Colossians 1, 16 and following, I'm just going to jump through a couple of verses. Here's what he says. For by him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. What an incredible statement related to the person of Christ. Next verse. He is before Christ is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Let me jump to 19. Great verse. For in him, Jesus, the fullness of God, every aspect of deity, was pleased to dwell in him. Wow, there's a thought to ponder. All aspect of deity in human flesh. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. With these thoughts in mind, as he's writing to the church in Colossae, and he comes to the end of chapter 1, here's what he says. Look what states on the screen. Let's read that together. Him we proclaim. Other versions, other translations that you may have. For this purpose, Paul says, I labor. Him we proclaim, warning or admonishing, depending on which version you have, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this I toil. For this purpose I labor, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's his purpose. That's what he wants to do with his life. What a challenge that is for us. What we'd like to do, what I'd like to do for these next few minutes is to focus on these verses, but what we need to do is this. English teachers, are you ready for this? Okay? What Paul has done, what our Bibles, the verses we've just read, most of our translations, take verse 28 and 29, turn them into separate verses. You know what the Apostle Paul did? Starting in verse 24, going all the way to verse 29, he wrote one verse. What we've just read are actually two phrases at the end of one long sentence that Paul has written. So for us to best understand these two verses in our English Bible, what we need to do is we need to go all the way back to the beginning of Paul's sentence in verse 24. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Working our way through verses 24 through 29, landing on 28 and 29, as our primary focus. So with that, let me give us a little background, a little quick understanding of what's happening in the book of Colossians. Why does Paul write this letter to the church at Colossae? Couple of thoughts, and then we'll read verse 24. Background. Paul, at this point, is in Rome. He states that at the end of this book in chapter 4 a couple of times, remember me in my imprisonment. It's not a real harsh circumstance. He's certainly confined. He has some freedom. He has people with him, but he is confined. He is in prison. Second, he is writing to the church at Colossae, a place he has never been to. He did not plant that church. Someone else did. We don't know exactly who that was. Perhaps it was Epaphras, but that's just speculation on our part. And there's two things that he wants to address, especially in chapter 2. There's an issue of false teaching that's happening in the church. There's false philosophies, various ceremonies related to food and drink, pagan festivals, ascetic practices, things that are happening, creeping into the church. And Paul says, that's not necessary. That's not our focus anymore here in Colossae. Second thing that he points out, and we've just read a portion of his letter, his great purpose was to set forth the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Nothing else matters. So with that, let's jump to the beginning of Paul's long sentence at the end of chapter 1, verse 24. Let's read it together, and we'll move forward. Now, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Whoa. That's a tough way to start this passage. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Wow. That's quite a phrase. We're going to have to talk about that, and we're going to have to work through that in a minute. Let me give you a summary statement here if you've got your outlines. What I'm going to say is this. Because Christ is at work in us, and we see that in verses 28 and 29, specifically in 29, our purpose in life is to exalt Jesus in our own trials. Okay? Well, let's look at verse 24, and one of the great things that we do at this church is we look at God's word and we work through it expositionally. And there are times, and this is kind of one of them, verse 24, the commentators will say, is probably the most difficult verse in the entire book of Colossians. And the question that I've been asking myself is, why am I starting this sermon with verse 24, the most difficult book or difficult verse in Colossians? But that's just the nature of the situation we find ourselves in if we're going to focus at the end of this verse. Let's look at a couple of interpretations and try to understand what is what Paul is trying to communicate. It sounds like, as you look at this verse, that perhaps there is a reference to the suffering of Christians in purgatory. Whoa. No, that's not at all what Paul is talking about. It's a popular understanding, a popular interpretation to this verse in other churches. But that is not the tradition, certainly here at this church or in Protestant churches in general. Those that hold to this position saying that Christ's suffering, they maintain, was not enough to purge us completely from our sins. Christians must take up what was lacking in Christ's suffering on their behalf by suffering after their own death. That's purgatory. It's not what the scriptures teach. It's not what we hold to. It seems to kind of fit here, but not really. Let me make a couple of comments and we'll move forward. These sufferings have absolutely no redemptive benefit for the church. There is nothing we can do to add to what Christ did on the cross. Let me jump to Hebrews. I'm going to move forward to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at three verses, 10, 12, and 14. Let me read them for you. Let me describe, not only does Paul agree with this, he states these same things, but just making that comparison and the tie back to our study in Hebrews, listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say concerning the totality and the finality of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Chapter 10, verse 10 of Hebrews, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, here's the phrase, once for all. Nothing else needs to be done. Nothing in addition. That's verse 10. Let's go to verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, nothing else has to be done. No more sufferings need to be added to what Christ experienced on the cross. What he did was sufficient. Verse 14. The author here wants to nail down this point. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's no need for additional suffering to achieve our redemption, our salvation. Well, let's look at another possible interpretation for this difficult verse in Colossians. Perhaps, as some have stated, more than some, quite a few, on the Protestant side, it says that the church needs to fulfill a certain quota of sufferings prior to the return of Christ. And when you look at the book of Revelation, you will see there's going to be a lot of struggle, suffering, persecution that's going to occur before Christ's second advent in chapter 19. But nothing needs to be done before Christ returns. Christ will return when he has deemed, when he has established the time to achieve his sovereign purposes. Nothing else needs to be done before Christ returns. Let's look at another interpretation. And this one fits the context, especially when we look at verse 25 in a few minutes concerning the mission that was given to the Apostle Paul. The suffering that Paul refers to here is necessary to establish a gospel presence among the Gentiles. In other words, he will carry the gospel message all the way to the heart of Rome, and when he does so, yes, there will be suffering, there will be opposition that's going to occur. Looking now at this verse from a personal perspective. We've looked at this from Paul's perspective. What does that mean for us? And the commentators were pretty consistent, pretty strong in this area. I almost feel like I don't want to express this because I feel like I'm manipulating the moment, and that's not what I want to do. Here's what some of the commentators, a number of the commentators have said. The flip side of this is that, well, let me state this beforehand. If you're stepping in and joining God in his mission to proclaim Christ, you're going to experience some measure of suffering and pain. Let me make this comment and then we'll make a couple of observations. The flip side of this is stated this way. If you're presently at your most comfortable, then it's possible you haven't really joined God in his mission to advance the gospel. Wow. And that's a statement and a half. And that's one of those expressions that we simply need to evaluate ourselves as individuals. If we're really comfortable in life, perhaps we're not engaged at that level that God is calling us to proclaim and to advance the gospel and to bring every person to spiritual maturity. When it comes to suffering, boy, we are living in a day, aren't we? Holly and I are so thankful, so grateful for many of you who continuously approach us, ask us, all right, Andy, Holly, tell us, What's going on in Ukraine right now? And yes, there's some significant suffering and some pain that is going on there for the cause of Christ and for the gospel. Bullet holes in cars of individuals that I know who have been transferring individuals out of harm's way to a place of safety. Individuals who have lost everything because their homes and their churches and their ministry centers were located in the eastern portion or the northern portion of Ukraine that was in a real or is presently in a real conflict situation. I had a conversation with a number of my former students who are in positions right now. They're close. I mean, they are close. And there they are in their churches, working with refugees, proclaiming the gospel, providing food and comfort and the gospel message. A very serious situation. Think of the story of Job and what he experienced. And it's incredible when you look at chapters 1 and 2. Here is Job, a faithful individual, and he is behind the scenes. He has no idea the conversation that goes on in the heavens between God and Satan himself. And Satan has decided he is going to attack and to undermine Job and going to prove once and for all that the reason that Job lives his faithful life is because of the provisions and the blessing that he lives in. And when we get to the end of chapter 2 of Job, he is broken. He has lost it all, with the exception of his wife. He has lost his possessions, he has lost his family, his health is terrible. Here's Job's response in the midst of sufferings, thinking of what Paul just expressed in verse 24, how he rejoices in sufferings. Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and what did he do? I see it on your lips. Yeah, he worshiped. Wow. Rejoicing in his sufferings. Oh, did he struggle in the circumstances that he was in? That's what the writing of Job is about. But he never denied Christ, God, at that point. Let's move on in the passage. Moving to the next section, let me read verses 25 through 27. And we'll work through each verse. Verse 25 says, I'll read all three of them together and then we'll jump back and we'll walk through them. And of which, as you can see, we're right in the middle of a sentence. It doesn't start with a new verse. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. We'll talk about that mystery in a minute. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Looking at our outlines, for those of you who are taking notes, here's how I state it. Because Christ is at work in us, our purpose in life is to exalt Jesus as we proclaim the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. And before we ask that question, what is the mystery? Let's look at verse 25, and Paul identifies himself as one who was chosen to be an apostle. Actually, Galatians chapter 1 indicates before his birth. I love the way how one commentator states it. Paul became a minister of the gospel. He was not a volunteer. He was a conscript. He was pulled in. He was chosen to serve in the capacity that he is serving. He was gifted in such a way to preach and proclaim specifically to the Gentiles. And the question now becomes to each one of us. He has called each one of us as followers of Christ to serve him with whatever spiritual gifts, time, and resources he has entrusted to us. Let me make two observations. This last week, one of my favorite times on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday was the 5 o'clock dinner hour here. How many of you were a part of that? There was quite a few. Yeah, oh yes. It was pretty awesome. Yes. The food was really good. That's all I can say. The dinner that was prepared for those of us who are serving for VBS. But what was really awesome at that moment is to see that room, Fellowship Hall, full of people for two purposes. To exalt Christ and to bring every man to spiritual maturity in Christ. Now, we did this in the context of VBS, but there was a number of individuals employing their gifts, their talents in various ways for that purpose, to see kids first won to the Savior and then ultimately to see them brought to a level of spiritual maturity in Christ. Another awesome event that happened this last week. I wish I could read to you the letter that was sent from our missionaries who hosted and brought in our short-term team that served in Malaysia. Man, you've got to seek these guys out. You need to talk to them. What God did in and through them is just that exciting. What they were able to do, again, in the context of children's ministry, working with a number of missionary families, missionaries who came from their various countries to Malaysia for a specific conference, they were able to exalt Christ, and then they were working to see every person brought to spiritual maturity in Christ. That's our goal. That's why we do this. Like the Apostle Paul, when he came to understand who Jesus was, how radically that changed him. His focus now is simply to proclaim him. Nothing else matters. Not the money and the prestige, the positions of influence. Let's move to the next and last section, the way I've divided up this passage. Let's go to the end of the verse that Paul has written, focusing once again on the verses that we just read. Let me read them again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. And for this, I toil. For this, I struggle. For this, I work, in various other translations, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Following the outline in your notes, because Christ is at work in us, our purpose in life is to exalt Christ as we labor to bring every person to spiritual maturity. I want to read these verses again, and I want to do so from the perspective of a guy named J.B. Phillips. Some of you may be familiar with him. Out of the Church of England a number of years ago, a few decades back, he wrote a translation of the New Testament. At times, he captures the thought, he captures the idea so well. So let me read it to you, how he translates these two verses. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. I love the way he expresses that. We warn everyone we meet, and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that, if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. That's how J.B. Phillips translates this. And this is what I am working at all the time, with all the strength that God gives me. I come to a point like this and I think of Charles Swindoll. A number of you have heard his messages, used to listen to him all the time. And when Chuck Swindoll, when he would listen or when he would read or recite a specific passage or a specific thought, with all the exuberance that he could muster, he would say, "Isn't that good?" Let me reread the first section here that Philip says. "So naturally, we proclaim Christ. Isn't that good?" That's the conclusion he comes to. When you look at all what Christ has accomplished for us, you see what he has done. Naturally, that's what I am going to do. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And he does so with a couple of definitions. He says, first of all, we're going to admonish, or we're going to warn everyone, a negative sense. We're going to teach everyone with all wisdom. And then in verse 29, let me conclude our time with these thoughts. These verses really combine two thoughts: the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Oh, those are two big thoughts to end a sermon with. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has done here. He has infused, he has acknowledged the importance, the absolute necessity for the Spirit of God to work in and through us, to empower us. But notice what Paul also says here: "For this I toil. I work. I struggle. I've made it my goal. I am submitting myself in obedience to work to achieve these goals." But the results are as a result of what the Spirit of God does in and through him. Charles Spurgeon, regarded as the prince of preachers in the 1800s, his works and his writings are still popular and referred to today. Here's what he says concerning the end of Colossians 1. "The gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. We might preach until our tongues are rotted, until we have exhausted our lungs and died, and never a soul would be converted unless," here's how Spurgeon states it, "there was mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost, changing the will of man." As we conclude our time, there is absolutely no doubt in Paul's complete and utter dependence on the Spirit's enabling for the exhausting schedule that he followed to exalt Christ and present everyone mature in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the consistency of your word, for what we have seen in these last couple of months in the book of Hebrews, and now quickly as we look at Colossians, and we see two things: the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Father, thank you for what you have accomplished for us on the cross, giving us spiritual independence, freedom from the bondage of sin. And Father, help us to better recognize and understand this, encouraging us, moving us forward to labor for the sake of the gospel. Employing our gifts, doing what you have purposed us to do to build your body. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.